Well, 2 weeks ago, I started a new series here. We're going to be looking at evangelism. And for a number of years, I've just been studying books of the Bible, but I really felt at this point to get into some things relative to evangelism. But in laying a foundation for it and understanding certain terminology that was used, we're beginning to look at the witness of God. This would be sort of like a part two of that aspect. But the witness of God, because we understand we are commanded to be a witness of Christ. Well, what does that mean? You know, there's different thoughts people have about that, and some of it's not real accurate, actually. So I want to go back where I was last week in John chapter 5. And I'm not going to go through the whole story there. But in John 5, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And he came to the pool of Bethesda, which at certain time of the year, an angel would stir the waters. And first one in got healed. So Jesus saw there was a man there that really caught his attention. Jesus discerned what the Father was doing in the heart of the man, in that this man had faith to be healed, in that for 38 years he had this infirmity, and every year he'd come up, but because he had paralysis or something to that effect, he could never get into the water first, even though he'd be right there. But he still came up. Now, it's very easy to get frustrated if we're endeavoring to do something or try to obtain something and we can't do it. And many people quit when there's frustration, but when you have strong faith, you just continue. You're not going to quit. And we need that kind of mindset that there's no quit in us. So Jesus discerned his heart and he asked the man a question. He says, "What would you have me to do?" And the man is stating that he wants to be healed. And Jesus didn't ask that because he didn't know. If God asks you a question, it's not that he needs the answer. He knows everything. He already knows the answer. He'll ask you a question at times for you to hear yourself say it, for you to confess it. So when he said to Adam, "Where are you?" God knew where he was at. But he wanted Adam to identify the fact that he was hiding from God and to confess his sin. He gave him that opportunity. There were times that Jesus asked people a question, and again, it's for them to hear themselves speak the truth. In human nature, there's something we call soundboarding, that people will look to do that with their close friend. They'll want to talk and speak out their thoughts, and it helps them to understand what they're thinking and what they're feeling. So the Lord asked the question for the man's confession here, "What would you have me to do?" And the man states he wants to be healed. Now, Jesus proceeds to say, after he heals the man, he says, "Take up your bed and walk." He says, "My Father works and I work." Or he's working with the Father. And that's one of the secrets to really any aspect of ministry, is we understand we're working with the Father God. We're not the ones like doing something, what we think, and trying to get God to bless it. But rather, we want to discern what he's doing and work with him. He's committed to his work. It's not for us to decide what we want to do and somehow think you're going to convince God to bless that. That's not how it works. Yet human nature will do that every time until we get understanding of these things. So Jesus makes a strong statement, "My Father works and I work." And the Pharisees wanted to kill him for this because he's saying that God is his Father. On top of the fact, he told the man, take up your bed and walk, or to carry his bed home, which wouldn't be like a box spring and a mattress, but just a mat, like a roll up, like if you were camping, you roll up a mat. And they weren't to do that on the Sabbath. But Jesus, who healed him, told him to do that. It's like, hey, you don't have to, you know, lug this around. Just go home, take it home with you. And so they wanted to kill him. He makes this statement. The Father was working, and he's working with the Father. So now, down at verse 30, he says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is just, or it's always right. Now, many times people like to feel they're always right. You're not always right. Just ask your spouse or your husband or wife. You're not always right. But people, when they're insecurity, many times want to justify themselves. They can't be corrected. They want to feel they're always right. God's always right. That's why I feel that it's pure foolishness to want to argue with God. And there are some preachers that minister very powerfully, great men, women of God, and they'll sort of like boast about how they argue with God. Every time I hear that, I cringe. I thought, you don't want to teach people to be like you with that. That's carnality. Oh, well, I just argue with God. You're a fool. He's always right. I mean, it's such arrogance and pride to think you can argue with God. And because they've heard some preacher say they do that, people think, well, yeah, that's, I'm really spiritual if I, like, challenge God. No, you're a fool. God's always right. We want to submit ourselves, walk in humility, and always look to what does he say about the matter, because that's always right, because he is truth. He can do nothing but speak the truth. So Jesus himself, who was 100% Son of God and 100% Son of Man, says of myself as the man, I don't initiate anything. This is such an important revelation, because people many times will mix carnality in with spirituality and think, well, I can do what I want and God will just bless it. Or like I can push my way through with faith and I can just get, you know, like convince God he needs to bless what I do. Now, God's not obligated to bless anything that proceeds from you. He honors his word. He honors his covenant. And as we align ourselves with his covenant, with his word, then we can have expectation for the Spirit of God to work in our behalf. So Jesus does not initiate anything. He always seeks the will of the Father and then follows that. So it's not for us to initiate and like, well, I'm going to decide to do this or that. No, we seek the Father's will. Many things are plainly stated in the Word. You don't even have to pray about. In fact, when I teach on integrity, I say probably 90% of my decisions are already made for me. If I walk in my integrity, which means the principles that rule my life, I already know what to do. I don't have to pray about, well, should I leave my wife? God's Word commands me to love her and to honor my covenant. It's not something I have to pray about. You know, when people will say they're going to pray about something, the Word already gives them an answer. There's something not right in their thinking, and many times they want an excuse to say, well, I feel this. God told me that, and really it's what they want. So Jesus says here, I always judge right because I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father. Now, when you look at anything through selfish eyes, you are prone to want to interpret it in light of how your own bias is or your own will, your own desires. Rather than, Lord, what is the truth of this matter? What do you say about it? And there is a discipline we must enter into when we have this understanding that we will judge everything and want to verify and establish what the truth is and what does God say about something, and that's what rules our life. If we're going to serve the Lord all the days of our life, you must do this. If you're led by feelings, if you're led by circumstances, then you'll end up deceived. It's purely a matter of time. So this is a very, very important truth. We're able to discern things when we're looking at what is the will of my Heavenly Father, who is truth, what is the truth regarding whatever it is I'm looking at. So Jesus said, and it was recorded three different times in the Gospel of John, I came not to do my own will, but the will of my Father that sent me. That was a governing principle of his life. Jesus himself did not want to have to go through the crucifixion and suffer in that way. We see that very clearly evidenced when he was in Gethsemane. He said, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will be done. He was continuing to submit himself to the will of the Father. Some would say, oh, well, he could have called 10,000 angels. I think there was a song about this years ago. Called 10,000 angels and not go to the cross. No, that's not true. It was the will of the Father. He had to do it. To not do it would have been sin. He could not arbitrarily say, I don't feel like suffering on a cross. No, that would have been his point of sin. And because Jesus was not only Son of God, but he was man, he could have sinned. Otherwise, it couldn't be said he could be tempted. So he always did the will of the Father. That was his whole life. The more we live that way, we'll be able to see and discern things properly. Now, verse 31, he says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another that bears witness of me. I know the witness he witnesses of me is true. Now, in establishing truth, there must always be witness. Now, John was very unique in his revelation of Jesus. He understood him better than anyone else. He spoke of life, light, and love. That's rather unique to the Gospel of John and the epistles of John. But he also spoke a lot of the truth and the witness to the truth. And that Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. So there were certain things relative to a perspective of Jesus that John had, and his writings are very, very important for us to understand the full picture of God. But he makes this statement, if I bear witness of myself, it's not true. Now, Jesus previously said that my Father works and I work. So he's saying he's the Son of God. And the Pharisees are put off by this and saying, well, you're declaring you're the Son of God. But without the witness, you can't do that. And they knew the scripture in Deuteronomy. It said, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. That's part of the basis of our legal system. It was part of the legal system God established for Israel, that you don't just have one witness accuse someone, but rather in the mouth of two or three witnesses. It's not merely an accusation. Now, in a communist nation or state, if the government accuses you, you're guilty until you prove yourself innocent. That was not how our nation was set up because it was more biblically based. You're innocent until it's proven guilty in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So this is, again, it's a principle very important, and it's in Scripture. Now, in John chapter 8, this comes up again. I'm going to go to John 8:12. And Jesus makes another bold, strong statement about himself. He says, I am. Now he's speaking in absolutes. I am the light of the world. He that follows me, again, another absolute, shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees said to him, you bear record of yourself, your record's not true. Now in the Greek, the word translated witness, bear witness, record, and also testify, it's all the same Greek word, martyrio, or if it's witness like a person, it's martus. And so in the English, many times there's different words used, but it's really just one word, one thought, in the Greek. You know, there were a lot of, you understand something about versions of the Bible. Legally, to make a different version, you must change at least 15% of the words. And outside of the old King James, most all versions change words for the sake of changing words. It's not for accuracy. That's why you're using the complete study version of the Bible. I look every word up, if and but, every single word when I'm going to share from Scripture. I look them all up because sometimes certain things were translated in a way it changes the meaning. And as a teacher, that irritates me. I want accuracy. So I'm just making a point here that here where there's three different English words, but it's really one thought, one Greek word, the same thought. There are times, like with the word love, there's one English word, and there's actually four different Greek words for it. So a lot of things can get altered in translation. So I don't, regardless of what version you use, we have to be careful of those things. So the Pharisees here are saying, you can't bear witness of yourself. Your witness or record is not true. Now, witness, a record, we think of record more something like written. That's what we tend to think with the English. Testimony is the same word in the Greek. We think of something spoken. And the word witness is that which you have seen and heard that you're attesting to. That's the truth, what you've seen and heard. So he's saying you can't be a witness by yourself. You can't just say something and say, that's the truth. Now, I remember reading the book Russia as It Is, written by a man named Matthew Malai, who escaped the Soviet Union in the 80s. And he wrote about how the thought processes were there prior to the communism falling and all of that. And he mentioned in there in one chapter about the truth was, in the old Soviet, the truth was whatever Stalin, whoever the supreme leader was, it's whatever they said it was. Whatever they said it was, that was the truth. And truth was a big joke to those people because the truth changed every so often. It changed to suit the will of the ruler, the dictator. Whatever his will was, the truth would have to correspond to that. Well, that's Satan's perversion. For us, whatever God says is the truth, and we align with that. In the old Soviet, you had to align yourself with what the dictator said was the truth. Well, you're going to pay the price. So you have this thing here where people, there are many Christians who act like Stalin. Well, because they said it, that's the truth. Or we'll say it this way. Here's how it comes out. God told me something. God spoke to me. That on by itself has no merit, weight, or credibility by itself for anyone to say, well, God told me. Why a division? Well, Satan comes as an angel of light. He can come as an angel of light. A person can be deceived unless you enter into the practice of establishing the witness of proving all things and proving out that which is true, and then you cling to the truth. Many, many a man or woman has gotten very deceived and gotten off into terrible error because they exalted what they felt God was saying to them or showing them above the word of God and above establishing the witness. It's purely a matter of time. Someone will get off in erroneous doctrine when they do that. So for me, it's completely non-impressive Whether someone says, well, I had a dream, I had a vision, God spoke to me. If you can't establish the witness to it, keep your mouth shut. In fact, don't follow people that do that. And there are many because the Lord may have used them at times. There's just like a pride comes there. Well, yeah, God used me here, He used me there. But that doesn't mean you're right today. Regardless of how many things the Lord has done previously, you have to judge all things each and every day in the moment and establish the witness. Otherwise, you'll get off. Now, when people, again, look through the eyeglasses of what they want, they'll can easily deceive themselves. So you have, I don't want to get ahead of myself there. I'll come back to what I was about to say. So Jesus says, even though I bear record or witness of myself, I'm speaking of myself of who I am. I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you can't tell where I come from and where I go. Understanding the beginning and end of a thing is very important to understanding something. One of the things that Satan does in trying to establish lies and undermine truth is eliminate history. You know, over in the Middle East, the ISIS and all these different groups, what they were doing was trying to destroy everything historical. There are, you know, the communists, socialists, atheist types in this country are presently, right now, trying to do that. They want to erase our history. And they, especially the history of God, they want to say that doesn't exist. The starting point is with them. Well, how can you determine anything's true if you're saying, well, there's nothing, there's no beginning or end. There's no, we can't recognize the work of something, the fruit of it. We can't recognize its origin. So again, that should, you know, raise flags, red flags, and sound alarms whenever you see someone's erasing the history that would establish some truth. Well, I'm just starting over. Forget everything that's taken place before. I found when I go to a different area, a different people group, I want to understand what all's happened because that's helped form who they are right now today. And if you're ignorant of all the things that have transpired, you will be very limited in how well you can understand who you're ministering to. You can't understand their thought process. But if you understand, like, for example, my grandparents' generation lived through the Great Depression. That formed things in their mind. Well, to understand people of that era, you have to understand that. You have people who go through wars. And the pain, the sorrow, the hurt, the bitterness and all that, that formed through the murder of war, scars them. And in order to help them, you have to understand, well, what did they pass through? That's why the beginning point of all ministries to listen. How do you speak to help someone without having heard their heart and their level of understanding? So, you know, listening's key. Now, someone could think, well, I just speak by the Spirit at all times. Oh, really? Let me follow you around a little while and we'll see how true that really is. It's good if we do that, and at times I'm sure we do. But my point is, we don't walk in that all the time. And if love's what's truly moving us and we want to really help people, you have to understand who you're speaking to. You know, I learned that lesson so strong when I was in India one time and we're sitting on a platform. It's just like a farm area out in the middle of nowhere, no electricity or anything. And I'm sitting there, I look out and there's, you know, people gathering. It's, you know, they have a like a palm branch covering up with poles, you know, to keep sun off everyone. And I look out and I see no one has a Bible. So I'm thinking, were they too poor? Were they illiterate? So I asked Brother Israel about it, and he says, well, they don't have an alphabet for their language. I was like dumbfounded. I didn't know there's still people groups like that out there, but there are. And so I'm sitting here thinking, this is right before I'm going to preach. The message I was going to share isn't going to work here, because if you don't even have an alphabet, you have nothing to read. You have no Bible in your language. They don't even have alphabet yet to even write out a language. The level of understanding is going to be rather limited. And the principle with teachings, you explain the unknown by the known. That's why Jesus would use parables. And he's talking to farmers about sowing a seed. He's talking to herdsmen about he's the great shepherd. He has to speak to them in terms of something they know and understand to be able to take them to understand something that they don't know. So I immediately knew, well, I could preach so-or-so is the word, the Lord is my shepherd, or blood covenant. They'll understand those things. So I did one of those things because I knew, I mean, someone uneducated, just a farm area, there are things they understand. They're not dummies. They just don't have an alphabet. They don't read. So then I'm wondering, how much does the interpreter understand? So we got to make this thing real simple. Given a definition of a Greek word is not going to cut it there. Quoting from the old King James Version is not going to do much good. But that's why at times Jesus spoke in that manner. Now, knowing the beginning and the end is very, very essential to being able to understand a thing. Looking at things not in the light of self, but in light of the will of the Father is also very important to having an understanding. But I want to bring this principle out more now, that you don't know or declare anything just by yourself. That is a basis you'll end up deceived. But there is a habit, a principle, a discipline where we check all things looking for the witness. We don't proceed forward with anything without the witness of the Spirit. And then you can have a confidence with every step you make and every move you begin to take going forward. Now, I want to go up to John 15. As I said, John spoke more of this than anyone. John 15:26 says, when the comforters come, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, which proceeds from the Father, he shall testify, bear witness, record. It's that word in the Greek. He will testify of me, or bear witness of me. And you also shall bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So God establishes here in this verse, the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth. Jesus said, you continue my word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. God is truth. When he revealed himself to Moses, he said, he's Lord God is gracious, merciful, long-suffering, full of goodness and truth. He is the God of truth. There is no truth apart from him. Satan is a liar. Everything that proceeds from him is lies. He will use truth possibly at times to try to bring a lie. But he is a liar. God is truth, and the Holy Spirit testifies or bears witness to the truth. Now, that being said, if someone says, oh, the Holy Spirit, this, that, and the other to me, and they are not a person who loves truth, pursues truth, lives by truth, you cannot trust them saying the Holy Spirit's saying or doing anything in their life. I'm not saying he's not saying or doing anything. I'm saying you can't trust it, and you're foolish to follow somebody that'll do that. Pastor Bill, you're talking rather strong. Yes, I am. This is strong stuff. This is very important stuff. I don't want to see anyone deceived, but if we don't abide in these principles, we will end up deceived. I say that with absolute certainty. So this is a very important thing. The Holy Spirit will always bear witness to the truth. Over the years, I've seen people, they want to feel God. They want to experience Him, but they don't have the love of truth, and they end up exalting whatever they're thinking, the Holy Spirit saying them, or what they're feeling. They exalt that about the truth. They always end up shipwrecked. Again, it's purely a matter of time. I want to serve the Lord all the days of my life. I want to stand before Him and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." So I'm going to abide in the truth, walk in the truth, look for the witness in all things. Pride that wants to exalt itself wants to say, "I am right. I have the truth. I know more than everyone else." That's purely pride, which is Satan's nature. The Holy Spirit will always establish a witness. Now, with the Bible, we have the beginning to the end. So there's that concept, Genesis to Revelation. When God began creating heavens and the earth, created man and everything on earth, and then to the end, the book of Revelation, when it's all going to be burned up. The beginning to the end, He gives us that in the Bible. Throughout the Bible, God is establishing the witness to the truth, the witness to His character, the witness to His authority, the witness to His power. In the Old Testament, and again, when people say that's irrelevant, doesn't apply to today, that's an ignorant man or woman. Don't listen to them any further. They're very ignorant of Scripture, even though they'll maybe learn techniques, how to be a good teacher. But you don't follow someone who is very ignorant of the truth. That's foolishness. And there are many, because they're semi-comedians or they have some good stories, people just adore them. But we have to recognize only the truth sets me free. And if they're not leading me further in truth, they're going to be doing damage. And again, purely a matter of time. It's like if you shoot an arrow and your aim's a little bit off, the farther it goes, the farther away from the target it'll actually go. It has to be right on. Well, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He's all about establishing the witness. Now, Israel was a prophetic witness of the Christ to come. You have the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. Jesus, when He's sharing about Himself to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, it says that He quoted from the books of Moses, or the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. They all lined up. They are all testifying of Him. So you have that all as testimony of the Lord. Then you have the Gospels. You have the Epistles. You have all that bears witness to the truth. From the beginning to the end, there's a constant witness being established. And we'll look into some of those things further as we move forward, where you have like where Joshua sets some stones up after they say, "We will serve the Lord." He says, "These stones bear witness." And there's many things like that in the Bible where God emphasized having the witness. Your own confession becomes part of your witness. So if we say, "I believe in Jesus," and we confess that, now that's part of the testimony of our life, and it bears witness to that which we believe. So as we proceed here, and Jesus says, you'll bear witness. People have these strange ideas. You kick doors open and hammer preacher, you know, hammer people, and think that's preaching to them. It's not for us to preach at people. That's a self-exalting concept. To preach is simply to declare the good news. And people will look at a method like yelling real loud or something like that and think that's preaching. No, that's just yelling real loud. But to tell the good news is really what it means by to preach. And for us, it's to bear witness of who Jesus said he was. That he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That he was raised from the dead. And that his life shows us the love of the Father to us. These are things we bear witness to. We are a witness to that. So, laying some foundations here. The Holy Spirit always bears witness to the truth. And then we are to become a witness of Christ, of his salvation, of his love, because we have seen and heard of that. And John uses that language in 1 John, that which we've seen and heard declare we unto you, that you can partake that same life that we have. All right, so all this being said, let's go back to John chapter 5, where Jesus lays it out here. In John 5, we were verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Or just you saying, well, God told me, is not enough. And again, people get real proud about that. Yeah, well, God told me, you know. Nobody can challenge me. You know, some people will say, well, God told me I'll see my dog in heaven. Jesus didn't die to save my dog. Where is that in Scripture? It's not. But people come up with stuff. Why? Because that's what they want. They love that dog. They want to see it in heaven. It's not going to be there. So I don't mean to burst balloons. But again, I love the truth enough to not condone things that are untrue. I'm just using that as an example. It's not an issue to me. But I'm just using as an example. People, and then they'll come up and say, well, God told me I'll see my dog in heaven. It's not in Scripture. So just forget about it. We should not love anything of this world so much that we're going to somehow create our own truth because we want something. We have to understand there's nothing like the presence of God. There's nothing to compare. The things we enjoy on this earth are for our benefit, for our pleasure. Enjoy it, but you got to let it go. Everything, you have to let go of everything, ultimately. And as we learn to surrender all to Jesus, let go of everything, Satan doesn't have anything to try to manipulate you or deceive you with. Well, here in John 5, he says, there's another that bears witness of me, and I know the witness he witnesses is true. You sent to John the Baptist, and he bare witness to the truth. On John 1, it says that he came to bear witness to the light, bear witness to the truth, Jesus. I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and shining light, and you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. Now, as we proceed on here, there's three points of reference to establishing the witness. The first one he mentions here is others who we recognize the Holy Spirit upon them and they're speaking by the Spirit. So we should look for a witness amongst other Spirit-filled people or under people under the influence of the Holy Ghost because he's not just going to be you. Now, that being said, the witness of God through another person is not the greater thing. That we can't just stop there. Well, somebody else said this. One of the things that happens, and it happened a lot in this last election, where people were being projected as they are great prophets of God, maybe they had a vision or something and it came to be. Again, just because God used you before don't mean you're right today. That very thought is a prideful thought. Well, I was right before, so I'm right today. That's a prideful thought that will position someone to get into error. And people were coming up with all this stuff. Well, I had a vision. I saw a vision. God told me this, that, and the other. And with a lot of them, it was proven they're wrong. Now, I don't have anything against any of them. Many of them have been a blessing in my life. But you must discipline yourself to judge all things. And you don't just latch on to something because it's what you want to see. Yeah, I would have liked to seen Donald Trump be our president. But he's not. They were wrong. And people that aren't willing to admit they're wrong when they're gravely wrong, saying, thus saith the Lord, they're dangerous people. Now, I'm not saying they don't love God. I'm not saying God hasn't used them. I'm not saying that at all. It's dangerous to follow that. So we test all things. Don't let yourself latch on to something because it's what you want to believe. Okay, I have a greater witness, or more importantly, he says that the works the Father gave me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me. So there should be a fruitfulness in our life that testifies that, yes, this is the truth. In the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 30, John said the purpose of this book, or what he wrote, was to establish the testimony or the witness that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, that you might believe upon him and receive eternal life. And all the miracles in the Gospel of John attest to the fact that he was Son of God. That simple thought helps you to understand that book. It was written to establish the witness. God will do miracles to establish a witness. If someone asks me, pray for someone, most times I'll ask, if I don't know, are they saved? If they're a believer, they have a right to the covenant. If you're an unbeliever, you have a right to nothing in terms of God. It is a covenant relationship. So if they're a believer, I'm going to pray relative to that covenant. But if they're an unbeliever, God will do the miraculous as a witness to the truth they've heard about Jesus Christ, about the love of the Father, about the power of the Holy Spirit. He will do it simply on the basis to establish a witness to help them to believe on Jesus Christ, that they can receive eternal life. So whether they're saved or not completely alters how I'm going to pray for someone. You can't claim like a healing for an unbeliever. You cannot do that. You can ask the Father to heal them to establish the witness of who he is. But they're entitled to nothing. We're entitled to the covenant, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus. It's not like God owes us. It's that he'll stand behind his word, his promises. So you can count upon that. Now, when something's of God, there should be a corresponding fruit. And Jesus said that the world will know you by your love, or the fruit of love would bear witness that, yeah, you're a believer. So any of the fruit of the Spirit testifies, man can't produce this. You know, peace isn't going to a peaceful place. Peace is on the inside of you in the midst of turmoil all around you. Joy is not something happening that makes you happy and feel good. Happy, the Greek word hap means something that happened. Our joy is not contingent upon anything happening. It's ever present as we're abiding in him. So there should be a fruit. You have young man meets young woman. They want to get married. That's what they want. They should look for the witness of parents or people around them representing the Lord to them who have a good testimony and witness. They should want that witness to come from there before they'll allow themselves to pursue it. There should be some fruitfulness if you have a couple just gets together and they're fighting every time they're together from day one. that's no good fruit. That's usually a bad sign. If you're fighting and you're not even committed together yet, you're not having to walk through life together yet, and you do nothing but fight, there's no fruit. That's not good. I remember when Donna and I first were brought together by the Lord, I knew like immediately. And I don't advocate this as something for anyone to try to do. It's just God told me, he's going to give me my wife. We met, and I knew. And a week later, I said to her, I believe it's God's will for us to get married. Now, I'm a baby carnal Christian. Blew her mind. She said, don't even talk to me until I hear from God, which I respected that. Didn't call her anything. And a week later, she knew. We didn't tell anybody for 6 months. Because that's generally, it's unusual. And people are going to think, what were you smoking last night or something? But 6 months later, we announced our engagement. And everyone who knew us, our friends and family, said, what took you so long? We knew that was right months ago. So there was a witness because there was a fruit. You know, people that knew us could see we flowed together well. It's not to say you enter into perfection or there's never any, you know, challenge or any disagreement. But there was a fruit in the relationship. Well, the last thing that's even most important here, verse 39 says, search the scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they testify of me. We prove all things by the word. With whatever we're encountering, experiencing, we want to check it with the scriptures. Well, to do that, you have to know the scriptures. You have to learn the scriptures. But ultimately, the word of God should test out and prove out all things for us. So if we're a people that live according to the word, we also recognize God at work and the fruit that he would produce in us. And when we recognize that others whom we trust, their witness, we also look to receive a witness from those around us, you can establish truth and confidently move forward in your life because you are establishing the witness. So as we move forward in talking evangelism, we have to do it from this perspective. It's the biblical perspective. Our role is to bear witness to the truth, Jesus Christ, the Father's love, the resurrection of Christ. We are a witness to it. It's not for us to try to make anything happen, but rather we are a witness to the truth, and the Holy Spirit in us establishes us as that witness.